For several weeks, we have been studying the subject of worship. We've been attempting to define spiritual worship and to deal with some of the essential ingredients of spiritual worship. We've also been dealing with this issue that worship is not an unconscious activity. It is not automatic. It does not happen just because a person happens to be at the right place at the right time and even doing the right thing. Many have the false notion that just because they attended a worship service, that somehow they worshiped. Many who go to a worship service are no more than spectators, sitting back, sort of waiting to be entertained. Many churches encourage spectator worship. And we will deal with that in the near future. Now, we have been directing our attention to the matter of internal worship. And by internal worship, we mean what's going on in the inner man, in the soul. And we're calling that a holy disposition of the soul toward God. And there are some indispensable ingredients that make up a holy disposition of the soul toward God. We might even call them essential ingredients. Now, I know that we all plan and prepare to come on the second and fourth Lord's Day with some meals for us to enjoy in between the two services. And in those things that are prepared, there are some essential ingredients. And if you left them out, you wouldn't have whatever you have attempted to prepare. You might have something that resembles it, but it wouldn't be the real thing. It wouldn't be the product. Why? Because some essential ingredient is missing. And the same is true about our worship. There are essential ingredients that must be in place inwardly before there can be true worship. We've dealt with a saving knowledge of God as the first and foremost. There must be spiritual life before there can be spiritual worship. There must be repentance. We cannot come and worship God with an ongoing controversy. There must be faith. We must believe that He is God. And we must believe all that God has said about Himself and about Christ and about the Holy Spirit. There must be faith. There must be thankfulness. There must be spiritual mindedness. How can we come and worship God if our minds are on 100 other things? Our work, our business, our bank account, and the list is endless. Today we take up the sixth indispensable ingredient, and it is a clear conscience. And our text is found in 2 Timothy 1:3. 2 Timothy 1:3, a very brief text, where the apostle says, "I thank God whom I serve. We could certainly supply the word worship, couldn't we? Legitimately so. Whom I serve, whom I worship, how? With a clear conscience. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts 24:16, Paul says, in view of this, I also do my best. Think of that. Paul said, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. I do my best. Paul took this matter of a clear conscience seriously. He put effort into it. He put attention to it. It wasn't something that he just sort of dabbled with here and there to kind of check up to see how his conscience. He said, I do my best. That was the Apostle Paul speaking. And it was no exaggeration because he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How about us? Do we do our best to maintain a clear conscience before God and before men? In the Old Testament, two words are used to refer to the conscience, the word heart and the word spirit. And some months ago, we dealt with this text over a period of time. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart. We could supply the word conscience. With all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. A parallel New Testament passage found in 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart or our conscience does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And surely one of the things that we need when we come to worship God is confidence as we come. Our English word conscience is actually a compound word made up of two root words, con and science. Science means knowledge. The word, root word con, means that which is common. We hear of the word consent. Consent. Common. Acknowledgement. And there are many other compound words using con that you could think of. So what we're dealing with here in the conscience being common knowledge is a knowledge that is common to men. The dictionary defines the conscience as the sense of what is right and wrong in one's conduct and motives, impelling one toward right action, the ethical and moral principles that control or inhibit the actions and thoughts of an individual. That's a pretty good definition, really. I think we can do better, but that's pretty good. You see, we're dealing with a faculty of in man which knows what is true, just, and right with God and with other men. And by the faculty of the conscience, a man is conscious about his inmost thoughts and attitudes. Here's a good definition. Conscience is man's judgment of himself, that is, of his estate and actions as they are subjected to the judgment of God. Let me repeat that. Conscience is man's judgment of himself, that is, of his estate and actions as they are subjected to the judgment of God. The conscience exercises influence over every area of life. The conscience affects our knowledge, our will, our affections, our thoughts, our conduct, our words, our attitudes. Conscience has a way of influencing all of those areas of our life. So we could say conscience is pervasive throughout us, in every part of our life. But let me just select one of these, and that's the matter of knowledge. That was first on the list. We said that the conscience exercised influence over over knowledge and will and affections and so forth. But let's take the matter of knowledge. And let me just be very concise here, dear people. There are some things we're better off not knowing. That is not the philosophy of the unsaved man. The unsaved man thinks he must know about everything, and if possible, experience everything in life. That is sinful reasoning. Romans 16:19 says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent or simple in what is evil. You see, you don't need to know all the details about perverted sex. You don't need to know all the details about devil worship. You don't need to know the details about seances with the dead and all of the teachings, even of the cults. I believe that there is perhaps certain things we ought to know about false cults and religions in order to be able to deal more effectively with them. But I think it's a very dangerous thing to immerse oneself in the study of those things. Unnecessary exposure to lies. And when men begin to pry into these matters that we have just listed, if their conscience doesn't bother them, something is wrong. Something is wrong. Now, our conscience also extends to the performance of our duty towards God and towards our fellow man. And whether a man is saved or unsaved, he has a conscious awareness of what he owes to God and what he owes to his fellow man. The unsaved man knows in the very depths of his heart that he is accountable to God. And isn't it amazing to what lengths people will go to block God out of their mind and heart and life in order to also to deal with this factor of accountability that they know is there. The unsaved man in the depth of his heart has some traces of his moral obligation and his personal dealings with others. The office of the conscience is to bring light to bear upon the soul, whether it be the light of his own understanding or the light of divine revelation. Even the most avowed atheist has some notion of God's law. Now, when a man is confronted with divine revelation, he has more light. Of course, he may reject that light, as many do. John 3:19-20, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And in Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There was a rejection of light, and there's a principle that always applies, and it is this: light rejected becomes darkness. And that is why, dear people, we must be very careful as we are exposed to further light of the truth in the Gospels, the Word of God, that we do not back away from truth, but embrace it. Now this brings us to deal with the different kinds of conscience people have. And the first that I want to bring to your attention is this: apathetic conscience. The word apathetic means having or showing little or no interest or concern. You see, for a person to show little or no concern over those matters which ought to trouble his soul is indeed a sad condition. There are several things which can cause a person to have an apathetic conscience. Number one is this general attitude of not taking life seriously. How many times do we confront such people? They just don't take life seriously. You see, for some people, life seems to be just a big playpen. They expect everybody else to take life seriously, and they expect people to take them seriously. How would they like to have a serious injury, and the doctor in the emergency would fail to take it seriously? Person who does not take life seriously usually can get by for a while. The day will come when they wish they had been serious. The day will come when they wish they had taken school more seriously. The day will come when they wish they had taken work more seriously. The day will come when they will stand before God and give an account, and then they will wish that they had taken God's word more seriously and taken their own conscience more seriously. And you see, if one persists in this attitude of apathy, it can land a person in hell. But the second, let me just deal with another reason first why people are apathetic in their conscience. They love their sin. Love of sin is Satan's opium whereby he casts the conscience into a dead sleep that no arm but that of omnipotency can waken it. In the first epistle of John, we have, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Men's love for their sin and for the things of the world can easily drown out the conscience." So preoccupied with the gadgets and toys and having a good time. The second kind of conscience that we want to deal with is a seared conscience. Seared conscience. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, actually uses that term, seared conscience. Listen as I read for you 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." That That's a pretty awesome picture, isn't it? Of being seared as with a branding iron. Your children watched some of the ads sometimes that they have, or some of the Western, where they actually take a hot brand, red hot, and put it on the calf or the cow's hip, and it just burns the flesh. And that letter or signal or whatever it is burned into the flesh of that animal. And it remains permanent for the rest of their life. And that's the picture that we have here of searing the conscience. It becomes deadened and scabby and hardened and without feeling. Such a conscience is deadened and sensitive to the conviction of sin. And the cause of a seared conscience is usually that of persistence in sinning. Someone has well said, custom of sinning takes away conscience of sinning. You see, the second time a person commits a sin, it's easier than the first. And the third is easier than the second. Each successive time becomes easier than the preceding time. And gradually the conscience is becoming less and less sensitive. Before long it is seared. There are other types of conscience. There's a perverted conscience, a darkened conscience. But I want us to deal with a good and honest conscience. That conscience is good in respect of its integrity, which gives a right judgment of everything according to the Word of God. And such a conscience is bound by the Word of God as its principal rule. Now, before this can be true of a man, he must first be regenerated by the power of God. There must be a saving work of grace. There must be spiritual life. And until a man is justified by the sovereign grace of God, he cannot have a clear conscience towards God. He might do things to have a clear conscience toward his fellow man, do things to apologize or to make things right, but until a man is regenerated, he will never have a clear conscience toward God. He can never have peace with God. We read in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And according to the description of the new covenant, the heart of stone must be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh upon which God has written His law. And until that happens, there's no clear conscience ever with God. For the unsaved man, the conscience alone is never a safe guide. Every faculty of man became depraved in the fall. Not deprived, but depraved. Including the conscience. But when a man is savingly joined to Christ, his conscience is renewed. And what happens? The conscience becomes alive and becomes sensitive to the things of God. And the Holy Spirit makes use of the renewed conscience to bring conviction of sin. Not only is it vitally important that we have a clear conscience, it is vitally important that we maintain a clear conscience on a daily basis. How can we do that? How can a Christian maintain a clear conscience? Number one, never take sin lightly. Never take sin lightly. And I want you to understand that the Christian ought to be alarmed at the very first risings of sin in the heart. That ought to alarm us. The fact that sin could somehow begin to arise in my heart and there could be temptations. Yes, God has made ways for us to deal with it. But the very fact that it just makes its appearance in our mind or our thought or our imagination, that ought to set off all kinds of alarms within us. So we shouldn't take sin lightly, not even its very first movings in the mind or the heart. And never, along with that, never forget that the ultimate goal of every sin is to destroy your soul in hell, and if it could find its fullest expression, annihilate God. That, my friend, is what every sin would do if it could have its way. The seed of all of that is in that sin. Springtime, children. You ever plant any seeds? Good. Sunflower seeds, all kinds of flowers, whatever. Why? Well, we want to see them grow and we want to enjoy what they produce. Isn't it amazing how God can put in that little seed what's going to become a tomato, a squash, a beautiful flower? It's all in that little seed, ever so tiny. What's the smallest seed that we think of listed in the Bible many times? Isn't it the mustard seed? And it produces, in Bible times, the seed that is spoken of, what does it produce? Well, a huge vine. What I'm wanting your children to understand, and you adults as well, all of us, is that little bitty first motion of sin. What's in it? What would it do if it could grow? It would destroy your soul if it could. It would literally do away with God. If it could. Do you see why we ought to take sin seriously? That will help us maintain a conscience, clear conscience. We must not only be careful to guard against the first rising of sin in our own heart, we must take every precaution to avoid the appearance of evil. The occasions of temptations must be studiously avoided. Proverbs chapter 4:14-15, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of the evil man. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Verses 26 and 27, watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your feet from evil. Do not take sin lightly. Second thing that will help us with a clear conscience, deal quickly and biblically with every sin. Quickly and biblically. As we know from experience in this life, we can never reach a state of sanctification where we no longer sin. That just won't happen here. Even if we do exercise the greatest care in avoiding temptation, we will sin. But when we do sin, we must deal quickly, biblically, with each sin. Do not delay in dealing with sin. The longer we delay in dealing with sin, the longer we are out of fellowship with God. And the longer we are out of fellowship with God, the more likely we are to add sin to sin. The more we sin, the harder it becomes to deal with it. How do we deal biblically with our sin? Confession should come to mind. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there must not only be confession, there must be a deliberate forsaking. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Third thing we can do is to mortify, to kill our sin. Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John Owen's marvelous treatise on the mortification of sin ought to be read. Perhaps the day will come when we might bring a series of messages on that one book of his, on the mortification of sin, and deal thoroughly with the topic. But this is what it means to deal biblically with our sin. And if we don't do this, we won't have a clear conscience. Another thing, another factor of having a clear conscience is living with a conscious awareness of God's pervasive presence. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to his eyes of him with whom we have to do. We cannot deceive God. He is omniscient and infinitely wise. We cannot hide from God. He is omnipresent. You cannot bribe God. He is infinitely holy. We should speak as knowing that God hears what we say. We should live as knowing that God is nearer to us than we are to ourselves. But fifth, if we are to maintain a clear conscience, we must be serious about frequent examination of our own heart and life. In our day, we hear very little, if anything, about the spiritual duty of self-examination. The Puritans were quite aware of the value of frequent self-examination. What is it? Basically, it is taken inventory, spiritual inventory of our mind, our heart, our spiritual condition. At the bookstore, I'm quite conscious of inventory, especially when it has to be declared for the purpose of paying taxes, personal tax on the inventory. But the inventory at the bookstore is each and every little item that is there for sale. Every little book, every little tract, every little gift. That's the inventory. What about your spiritual inventory? When was the last time you sat down in a quiet place and spent time taking spiritual inventory of your life and of your ways? It will go a long ways in helping us to maintain a clear conscience. And sixth, we should live in the fear of the Lord. Seek to have a conscious awareness of His presence, as we've already mentioned. And help Him, and pray that God would help us to have an awareness of our supreme obligations always to Him. You begin to see, dear people, that having this holy disposition of the soul towards God is absolutely essential if worship is to take place, whether it be at your home personally or corporately here in our church. Now I want to close with these applications. Number one, worship is the most important activity of our life. The most important. And when we assemble ourselves together, we should come with our hearts prepared. You see, the amount of time and effort we put forth to prepare our hearts for worship will actually be an indicator of how serious we take worship. Many people make no more preparation for worship than they make to go to a ball game. They just go. And somehow hope to be in the right frame of mind and spirit when the worship service begins. If nothing else is accomplished by these messages, I hope that at least we're impressed with how seriously we need to take worship. Second, if we do not take worship seriously, it is an indication that we do not take God or His Word seriously. A person who does not take God or His Word seriously does not take sin and death and hell and his own salvation seriously. And such a person is not facing reality. These are real issues and they are weighty. Third application. Pray for a sensitive conscience. Years ago when we were in Phoenix in a church there, there was a dear pastor, and bless his heart, when he was preaching and sometimes just speaking to you about God's Word, he would tear up. And I had the opportunity one time to talk to him about it. And I said, "Pastor, I realize it seems that you have a very sensitive heart." He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "There was a time when I prayed that God would give me a sensitive heart." And said, "He did just that." We ought to pray for a sensitive conscience. It's a blessing beyond compare. And the last application is this: work at keeping a clear conscience before God and man. The Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Let me just say, don't let the sun go down on a defiled conscience. Husbands and wives, deal with those issues before you go to sleep. Parents, children, be very careful about maintaining a clear conscience. May God help us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I pray that you might help us this day to take your word seriously, to take our own spiritual needs seriously, to take worship seriously. And Lord, help us to take this matter of a clear conscience seriously. There are issues right now that come to our mind and heart that need to be dealt with. Oh God, impress upon us the vital necessity of making sure that our conscience is clear before God and before man. In His name we pray. Amen.